Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we approach the text this evening. We may and should interpret our text about paradise in the light of the covenant. We believe that's proper, but also necessary, first of all, because of the word generation that is mentioned in verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created. We noted in our last sermon, in the sermon, that same heading, the generations, is used in other places in the book of Genesis and used there to introduce new sections in Genesis or in the Old Testament or even at the beginning of the New Testament to introduce new sections of history as well, in which is recorded the work of the Lord to further reveal His covenant promises and to further bring the fulfillment of those covenant promises to Abraham and to his seed forever. And thus, we believe that when verse 4 of our chapter begins with the word generations, it is introducing a section in history at the very beginning of history in which we must pay attention to what God does, what God begins to do here in the unfolding of His covenant and His covenant promises to His people in Jesus Christ. The history of paradise in Genesis chapter 2 is literal history, history which God has determined and determined to be a type and a shadow, and therefore to say something about the gospel of salvation and the gospel of God's everlasting covenant of grace. In the second place, we believe that perspective is necessary because here also in our text, it begins with the name Jehovah God. Not just Almighty God or some of the other names of God, but specifically Jehovah God. And we remember that Jehovah especially reveals to God's people that He is the I Am that I Am. He is the covenant God in Himself, the God of life within the Trinity, but also the Jehovah who has determined and then has ordained and now fulfills that covenant in Christ and His people in Jesus Christ. Thus, the use of the name Jehovah forces us to view that original creation and paradise in particular this evening from the viewpoint of Jehovah as our covenant God. Through the lens, then, of that truth of Jehovah, we see that in the beginning, God says something about Himself. God says something about what He is going to do in history. God is not going to meander, as it were, through history, deciding on the spur of the moment what His purpose might be as time goes along. No. From the beginning already, God's purpose is His covenant in Christ Jesus. And we need to know that, because we who live at the end of the ages are then assured that same Jehovah will guide history, not just from its starting point, but shall surely guide history all the way forward to that which the old paradise pictured, the new paradise, the new temple of God in heavenly glory. Call your attention then from that perspective to the text under the theme, the first paradise. Well, notice it was a place of earthly glory, and secondly, a place for holy fellowship. Thirdly, a place for Adam's service. Jehovah God, we read, planted not just all the vegetation and trees and so on all over the land and the earth, but particularly our attention is drawn to this special place, this special Garden of Eden. God made the Garden of Eden on the third day. God made the Garden of Eden in such a way that it contained many different kinds of trees and plants and flowers. We're not told if it was rectangular or round, but we have the impression that the trees, there were so many trees there that they formed some kind of a wall around the garden, an enclosure in which there was a fabulous array of different kinds of trees and shrubs and flowers that go beyond our imagination even to picture. We would compare them to some of the gardens that we might visit in the earth today. Far beyond that, glory and color and beauty and light. Because of the concentration of the trees and all the other sorts of vegetation in the garden, God also, we read in the text, made that garden a very watery and well-watered place. In fact, in the midst of the garden, there was a fountain of water, the headwaters of a river, a continuous spring that flowed out from that source in the garden. And then from that source, the water flowed out in a river for some distance through the garden and out the door of the Garden of Eden. And then we're told it split apart into four different branches to the ends of the earth of that day, and then into the sea, which God made. Eden was a place of astounding beauty and order, a place of no death, which makes it very difficult for us to understand, because when we think of trees, we think of fall, leaves dying, trees bare, and then in the spring, they come to life again. That cycle did not take place, or would not have taken place in the Garden of Eden. The trees were living trees, living out of life, which God had made them originally. This, then, was the Garden of Jehovah, which in a very special way showed forth His glory, His power, His wisdom, and His beauty. We might wonder, well, where was that Garden of Eden located? There are many guesses that have been proposed. Some say North Africa. Others have said no, somewhere to the east, in Iran or India. Some say the North Pole. Some say Antarctica. Some have said Australia, the Canary Islands. Some have argued, no, it was in North America. Long list of guesses, and that's all they are, because the Lord has not told us, except what we read here in Genesis 2. Some of these rivers we recognize, like the Euphrates, or the name Ethiopia. But that's it. No specific location is identified. We may be thankful that's true. Thankful that it was destroyed by the flood, so that we don't know the exact location. Thankful that it has been forgotten in the generation, so that we don't go there and worship that piece of real estate. The Lord did not intend for us to worship that piece of ground, because the old paradise was not meant to last forever. It had a purpose, only a temporary purpose. Yes, that place of earthly glory had a purpose. God's purpose with that earthly paradise was first of all a very practical purpose. This was now the house or the home for Adam and Eve. This would provide them food. This would provide them shelter. This would be a place to have communion and fellowship together as husband and wife. There they could eat of the trees of the garden, especially the tree of life. There they could enjoy their family life, their marriage. There they could worship God on the seventh day of the week. It served a very practical purpose for them as husband and wife and as the children of God by their creation. But in the second place, in the light of the rest of Scripture, we see that paradise served a prophetic purpose. When we read here at the beginning of Scripture about paradise, and then we read at the end of the Bible in Revelation 22 about heaven, we understand, that first paradise had a purpose to point us to the reality which is coming. For example, Revelation 22, verse 1 speaks of the river of the water of life. And it's referring to the type in the old paradise of the river which came out of the Garden of Eden, proceeding from the midst of the garden near the tree of life, and then a river that went out to the rest of the earth, four different directions. So in the new paradise, there shall flow forth the river of life out of the throne of God, the place where God comes to dwell with his people. That is Christ. Revelation 22 speaks of the tree of life. That makes us understand that in the beginning God gave to Adam the tree of life. From that tree he could and did eat every day as long as he was in paradise. That fruit was for his life. Out of that tree he received his life each day. And so in the new paradise there will be the tree of life, whose fruit, whose leaves shall feed the nations, shall heal and sustain the life of God's people. And that tree of life is Christ. The old paradise was a place of peace and life and glory and gladness and joy. No death, no sorrow, no misery. So also in the new paradise there will be the peace, the joy, the glory unending, and that also is Christ. Who shall belong to that paradise? Does Genesis 2 tell us? Oh, yes, it does. The text prophesies that the occupants of that paradise which is to come shall be a Catholic group of people. They shall come from every nation, tribe, and tongue. And we know that's true when we see the river come out of the Garden of Eden on the western side of the garden. Then spread out into four different directions, four different rivers that encompassed all the earth. The number four and earth prophesy of the four corners of the earth. And that teaches us that the whole creation is connected to that garden of Jehovah. God's salvation will affect the whole cosmos, the whole creation. God will bring and does in the old paradise, the original creation, bring the whole creation into his fellowship from the center point of the Garden of Eden, where God had his throne through Adam. And God promises, God prophesies already in Genesis 2 that covenant, that salvation will affect the four corners of the earth. That is, God will gather into his paradise his children from the four corners of the earth that are scattered into the four corners by their sin, bring them into his holy place of salvation and joy. That's God's purpose with history. God told Abraham what he planned to do in the fulfillment of his covenant. That's no surprise to Scripture. God already teaches us what his agenda is for Scripture and for history already in Genesis chapter 2. God will establish his new paradigm, just as he did the old one. He established the old paradise in the second place as a place of holy friendship. That's brought out in verse 15, where we read that short statement, "And the Lord God and Jehovah God took the man and put him," or placed him, "into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it, and then gave him the commandment regarding the two trees." That word, took. Jehovah took Adam. That word took does not merely mean that God took Adam by his hand and lifted Adam up and then carried him and placed him into the Garden of Eden and then said, "Now this is what you need to do." God did not move Adam from one place to another. That's not what the word means. The word took here is the same word used elsewhere in the Bible for a man taking a woman into marriage. Moses speaks of that in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, of a man taking a woman into marriage to be his wife. In Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 24, we read God doing the same thing to us. God says to us, "For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. I will take you unto myself from the four corners of the earth." God describes his action towards Adam with regard to paradise. He describes his action of salvation concerning you and me by the word take in terms of marriage, covenant fellowship. And thus we understand when God took Adam in verse 15, God is saying, "I have brought Adam into covenant fellowship with me." And God didn't do that after Adam passed a test through a period of probation, that God watched Adam for a few hours and then decided, "Well, now I will take Adam to myself in friendship because he has met certain requirements and conditions that now allow me to do that." No, Jehovah took him into a covenant relationship at the moment that God made him out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. That was the relationship into which God formed him originally. And thus, God formed Adam and took him into that relationship not on the basis of conditions which Adam had to meet and to fulfill. God dwelt with Adam as a husband with his wife, dwelt with Adam in his word, spoke to Adam his secrets, not just in the creation around him where Adam could see the speech of God through all the things which he could see, including the animals, but also in the very word God spoke when God came to him in the cool of the day and spoke to him and to Eve. And Adam could speak in response to God and enjoy God's friendship in the Garden of Eden, where God came to meet with them. That's the relationship that Adam had with God originally. He was taken up into fellowship with God, a life with God, created by God, dependent upon God. And that's prophetic, beloved, of the covenant that God establishes with us in Jesus Christ. God from eternity took Christ in his covenant, an eternal binding of God to Christ, the head of the covenant and the elect in Christ. And so what God eternally ordained, he unfolds through history, beginning with the type and the shadow of what he intended to do and what he had established in his counsel. I will have a second Adam and a second Eve stand upon the earth, and in them I will take them to myself in covenant friendship and fellowship. I will be their God, and they will be my people. I will meet with them and fellowship with them in a dwelling place where my glory can be perfectly revealed. Of course, that's fulfilled in Christ, who is God and man. That means then, beloved, paradise wasn't just a home, a nice house for Adam and Eve, a very fabulous, glorious house. It was a temple, a dwelling place of God with his people, though it at that time was only Adam and Eve. That means we must see a similarity between the temples later in the Old Testament and that original creation. It was, as you children know, the tabernacle of Moses, then the temple of Solomon, and then later, the temple rebuilt after the return from captivity. And all of those temples in the Old Testament had three distinct areas: the outer court, the holy place, and the holy of holies. We have the same thing in that original creation: the outer court of the firmament above, the holy place of the earth, where God ruled from his throne with his right-hand man, Adam, in the Holy of Holies, paradise. That was the place where God revealed his glory. That's where his voice was spoken and voice was heard. That's where he communed, came down and condescended to be with man, which was true also in the temples later in Old Testament history. And that teaches us, yes, paradise was a special place. It was the first holy place, most holy place. And that reminds us then, paradise was the center of the universe. As small and as unworthy as the earth actually is in all of the universe, yet that's the place where God sovereignly said, "Here, I will come down and I will reveal myself. I will speak, not just through the creatures which I have made, but I will reveal my voice in this place, paradise." That means there were no other temples. There were no other palaces of God in all of the creation. There were no other races or peoples that God had in other galaxies or planets, supposedly. No other covenants or no other works of God somewhere else in the universe. The focal point of the Creator of the heaven and the earth, of Jehovah God, of all of his work, is in paradise. It has to do with his covenant and the revelation of his glory in his covenant. That means since that's where God would reveal his glory as Jehovah, that's where God must be worshipped. And Adam and Eve could do that. Having been made in the image of God, they worshipped him. They knew God. They loved him. They served him. As prophets, they spoke about the Word of God, which they saw in creation and heard from God directly. They were consecrated to His name. They willed His will, which is later revealed in the commandment, in verses 16 and 17. And they worshiped God, not in separation from God. They could come into the Holy of Holies, stand before God face to face, and speak to Him and be spoken to by God. We might wonder, where was that throne of God? Where was the mercy seat? Where was the place where God revealed Himself in the midst of the garden? We ask that because there was no sin yet. God had not revealed His favor and His mercy against the background of sin. God simply reveals His glory in paradise against the background of what was before the creation, nothing. Though there was no Ark of the Covenant and no mercy seat with blood, yet there is in the midst of the garden the tree of life, as well as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And by these, the word of Jehovah was constantly declared to Adam and Eve regarding life in the temple of God, life before His throne, the place where God rules. God reveals His commandments. God says, "This is my will, and this is what you as servants must do." That was the place of God's throne, where the river came out next to the trees, and then flowed out of the garden to the rest of the earth. So we see that the tree of life, very important in that original paradise, in that original temple. The tree of life was the means by which Adam could continue to have his fellowship with God. The tree of life told Adam and reminded Adam that he depended upon God for everything in body and soul. He was just a servant of God, a creature of God, controlled and governed by God. And so when he approached the tree of life daily, Adam was acknowledging, making a confession before God, "All that I am, I owe to Thee, and Thy wisdom, and Thy glory." Because it was the tree of life, it had other spiritual implications then for Adam. It was the place where he had life with God. He could speak to God face to face. He could be satisfied in Jehovah. And he could be reminded, "This is the only life I have. Apart from God, there is no life." There was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, reminding him, apart from God, there's this, death. You eat of that tree and disobey God. He learned that Adam, that his life and his joy was to draw near to God, to obey Him, to love Him with all his being. And that's prophetic, you understand, of Christ. God dwells with man, and Christ is that perfect Adam. Does the will of God, who is the face of Jehovah, has covenant fellowship with the triune God for us. There in that temple, then, before the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Adam was to serve God. It was a place, you see, for service, called to serve his Creator. In fact, that was his duty. Adam was placed in paradise to dress it, and to keep it. That meant, first of all, Adam, you are an office bearer in paradise. You are an office bearer in my creation. I give you authority to rule. I give you work to do as a prophet, priest, and king. And now here is your job. Here is your duty. As my office bearer, you must keep and dress this Garden of Eden. You must keep it as a place where I am to be worshipped. And so that was his work, to keep and to make sure the garden was a place fit for the worship and the service of Jehovah. Now, exactly what that meant, do we really know what it's like to keep trees and to tend to vegetation in a garden that had no decay, no death, no weeds? I don't think we can hardly imagine what that was like or what Adam specifically had to do. Pick the fruit and give it to the animals? Was that the work? Whatever the work specifically was, we do know that just like the Levites later in the Old Testament who were called by God to serve in the temple, make sure the temple was properly cared for so that it could be a place for worship to Jehovah, so Adam did similarly. He dressed, he kept the garden in perfect order to befit the presence of Jehovah. More importantly, he had to do that work antithetically. That's where the tree of the knowledge of good and evil fits in. Adam was constantly reminded of good and evil by the presence of that tree. For God had said, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that one next to the tree of life, of that one thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." He could dress the tree, he could keep it, he could take the fruit off the tree and give it to the animals to eat, but he himself could not take the fruit, nor could Eve take the fruit and eat it. The penalty for that disobedience was death. Now, having been placed into the Garden of Eden and told by God, "This is the rule concerning this tree, but as far as the tree of life, of that tree you may freely eat, as well as the other trees here," he had to say no to that tree and yes to that tree, the tree of life. No to all that was opposed to God's commandment and yes to all that was in harmony with God's commandment. He had to say no with God's no and yes with God's yes. Every day when he woke up and saw the trees, yes to Jehovah, no to disobedience. And that was his place, you see, in the covenant into which he had been taken. Love me, serve me, say no to sin. Don't ever think there's life apart from me and apart from fellowship with me. Over there, there's death, misery, separation. Here in the tree of life, here in fellowship with me, there is life, there is happiness, there is a future. And Adam was created originally to do that. He had the ability not to sin. He had the ability to love God. Keep the commandment concerning the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in that obedience, he served as a faithful royal priest, a faithful friend servant of Jehovah. Until, of course, Genesis 3 teaches us he fell into sin. He transgressed the covenant. Knowing that that's coming in Genesis 3, we ask the question, well, what happened to that covenant? of which the original paradise is a type. Does this mean that what God established originally is doomed to failure? Well, God's purpose, beloved, was not Adam the first, nor paradise the first, but always the second Adam and the second paradise. For God's purpose is always fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That's what God's purpose was, to gather together from the four corners of the earth all of His children and so reveal His glory in that new creation. God's covenant, God's kingdom, was not intended to be fulfilled in the old paradise. God determined, we know from Genesis 3, that the old must pass away. That old tree of life there in the Garden of Eden had to pass away. There is another tree of life that we need, which is Jesus Christ. But the way from the old to the new, that's the way which God has sovereignly determined to be the way of the wonder of grace, sovereign grace, against the background of our total inability in sin, but also our total enmity against God, just the opposite of what God made us originally. And thus, when Adam fell into sin, that was not the end of the covenant. That was not the end of God's covenant. But part of the unfolding of the wonder of grace in Christ Jesus, who is the head of the covenant of grace. The second Adam must come in the flesh. That second Adam must come to take on himself our sin and enmity against God, and our violation of the covenant, and carry that to the cross. And there on the cross of Calvary, he turned that tree of death into the tree of life by his own merits, by his own suffering, and was cast into the outer darkness of God's wrath, banished from God's paradise. But he didn't stay there. He came back. He finished the punishment. He arose again the third day. He ascended up into heaven. And where did Jesus go? The book of Hebrews teaches us, right to the throne of God, mercy and grace throne, right into the Holy of Holies. That's where the forerunner went. That's where your covenant head went. And that's where you must follow. For he has not only given you the right to fellowship with God and His presence and His grace and goodness, but He also gives us the life of that fellowship too, the life of being God's friend servants. He does that through His Spirit. Through the Spirit of Jesus Christ, we are given the new life already of that new paradise which is to come, which is a heavenly life, a life of being born from above by the Spirit, a life which the Lord, through the gospel, calls us into by His irresistible grace, through that means, works and nurtures that new life in you and me. And through all the steps of that work of grace, until finally we are also glorified in the new paradise soon. That new life of the new paradise is far more glorious than the old. In the old paradise, Adam didn't see any angels. Heard the voice of God. God walked with him. But in the new paradise, we will stand with the angels before the throne of God, out of which will also flow the river of grace. There will be the tree of life, Christ, our Lord. In the new paradise, heaven and earth shall be one. Which means that place will be far more glorious, even farther beyond our imagination to try to figure out, well, what will life be like there? Well, we do know this. In the new paradise, you and I won't stand on the outside, in the outer court, or even in the holy place. Christ has removed the veil. There is no separation, no distance. God doesn't hold us at arm's length. Our forerunner has gone for us into the Holy of Holies, to the throne of grace, and that's where the anchor of your soul is set forever. And that's where he brings you, right to the throne of grace, to which we can even come by prayer already. And there, face to face, speak with our Heavenly Father. But the day comes when we shall see him, the Lord, face to face in our glorified bodies. It means, beloved, don't look back to the old paradise. Don't wish, oh, I wish we could be back there in the days of Adam, in the old paradise. No. Look ahead. Look forward to the new. That's where the text points us. Look ahead. Look forward to the day of our Lord, the second Adam, where we will be taken into that glorious covenant in the new heavens and earth, where we shall never be able to sin. We shall never be able to lose that glory. That's how permanent that paradise shall be. And there we shall be able perfectly to serve the Lord, love and gladness and fear, godly fear, forever. Amen.